Candlelighter extraordinaire is here this morning to instruct us. Welcome, John.
Thank you. Sorry. I don't know if you heard. When Mateen said that, I shouted back to him, I am younger and cuter. Hey, sorry about the delay. Some of you know Vern Smith in our class, and his wife Mary died last night. So I just was trying to reach out to him in between services, and it was expected. In fact, I got to see her Friday night as well. But sorry you had to wait for me here. Oh, well, let me start with this comment. Somebody said, my kids say they want a cat for Christmas. Normally, I do a turkey, but hey, if it'll make them happy. Got that one from Vern Swim right there, so blame him. And for all you cat lovers I just offended, let me try and do some penance by shifting gears and just reading to you this Sunday before Christmas, something J.B. Phillips wrote years ago called The Visited Planet. Some of you may have read it over the years. And there's a point where a senior angel shows a very young angel around the splendors of the universe. And they view all the galaxies and suns until at last they enter one particular galaxy of 500 billion stars. And this is what J.B. Phillips writes. As the two of them drew near to the star, which we call our sun, and to its circling planets, the senior angel pointed to a small and rather insignificant sphere turning very slowly on its axis. It looked as dull as a dirty tennis ball to the little angel, whose mind was filled with the size and glory of what he had just seen. I want you to watch that one particularly, said the senior angel, pointing. Well, it looks very small and rather dirty to me, said the little angel. What's special about that one? And the little angel listened in stunned disbelief as the senior angel told him that this planet, small and insignificant and not overly clean, was the renowned visited planet. Do you mean that our great and glorious prince went down in person to this fifth-rate little ball? Why should he do a thing like that? The little angel's face wrinkled in disgust. Do you mean to tell me that the prince stooped so low as to become one of those creeping, crawling creatures of that floating ball? I do, said the senior angel. And I don't think he would like you to call them creeping, crawling creatures in that tone of voice. For strange as it may seem to us, he loves them. He went down to visit them, to lift them up, to become like him. And the little angel looked blank. Such a thought was almost beyond his comprehension. And I share that because we have heard about Christmas for so many years. We can just lose a sense of awe, a sense of wonder at what God has done for us. And so my hope for each of us is the next few days leading up to Christmas, that there might be moments where we just catch our breath and realize once again in a new and a fresh way what Jesus has done for us. In not only coming into our world, but taking on the frailty of our form to become one of us. And I hope that will be significant for each of us. I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 39 as we conclude our fall series on stories from Genesis. Now, I need to fill in some background on this story before we actually look at this passage. So let me pray and then let me do that. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord Jesus, on this Christmas Sunday, whatever our lives may be like, whatever challenges, whatever difficulties there may be, Lord, would you meet us deep within in ways that prompt joy, that we are so loved by you. And that we can look at this tangible way in which you showed us your love. Lord, would you lead us in our time together and would you teach us from your word today? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In one of his books, Max Lucado tells the story, and I've told the story here before some years ago, about Chippy the parakeet. Chippy was a parakeet. I guess I gave that part away already. And its problems began one day when Chippy's owner decided to clean Chippy's cage with a vacuum cleaner. She removed the attachment from the end of the hose, stuck it in the cage, but just then the phone rang and she turned to answer it, and there went Chippy into the vacuum. The bird owner gasped, put down the phone, turned off the vacuum, opened the bag. There was Chippy, still alive but stunned, covered with soot and dust. And so she grabbed him, raced to the bathroom, turned on the faucet, held Chippy under the running water. And then realizing that Chippy was soaking and shivering, she did what any compassionate bird owner would do. She reached for the hairdryer and blasted Chippy with hot air. A few days later, a reporter who had heard from the local paper about this contacted Chippy's owner to see how the bird was recovering. "Well," she said, "Chippy doesn't sing much anymore. He just sits and stares." And I share that story this morning because every one of us at some time or another in our lives has been knocked off our perch. We all know what it's like to be jarred by events that suddenly surprise us when we weren't looking. To have our song stolen from within. One of my seminary professors once said, "The longer that I'm teaching, the more I assume that life is beating hard on someone in the room." And I think it's safe to assume that's true in this room as well. I've quoted before Alan Saunders, who once said, "Life is what happens to us while we are making other plans." And that's true, isn't it? Now, sometimes we create our own problems and make life harder because of that. But more often than we like, we are knocked off balance by difficulties we just didn't even see coming. In his book, Why Us, Warren Wiersbe says this: "It isn't the normal demands of life that break us, it's the painful surprises. When life hands us these painful surprises, we start to ask questions. We wonder if perhaps we've been cheated. We begin to doubt that life makes any sense at all." Twice while I lived in Southern California going to seminary and then being in ministry, my car was broken into and my radio was stolen. And I remember how angry it made me feel. I had done nothing wrong. None of what happened was my fault, but it still happened. And I still had to pick up the pieces and deal with the consequences. Jack Benny, years ago, was given an award, and when he came up to receive it, he said, "I really don't deserve this, but I have arthritis, and I don't deserve that either." And there may just be times when life feels unfair to us. We take good care of our bodies, only to be surprised by cancer or other physical issues that crop up. We save up for a special trip or a purchase, and then some unexpected bill taps our resources. Another's carelessness causes us to be involved in a car accident. A loved one dies. A company makes a mistake that we have to jump through the hoops to unravel. Mother Teresa once said, "I know God will not give me anything I can't handle. I just wish he didn't trust me so much." Life is what happens to us when we're making other plans. We're looking today at Joseph, who certainly found this to be true. Joseph's story covers nearly a quarter of the book of Genesis, so I need to summarize the first part of his story before we look at another part of it. I'm actually surprised Joseph's story hasn't been made into a modern movie, because it includes violence, there are sexual overtones, and you have a hero rising from tragedy to triumph. Joseph's story begins in Genesis 37. Now, let me just ask, how many of you were here last week? Let me see those hands. Okay, those of you who were here last week saw a group of dysfunctional people up here in... let me say that differently. Saw a group who were portraying dysfunction. Is that better? Okay, I got myself off the hook there. We're portraying a family's dysfunction. And in many ways, what we saw last week, all these kids, all these family members, all these wives of Jacob, was a powder keg just waiting to blow. You have 12 boys from 4 different mothers, all living in the same place. Joseph was the 11th of 12 boys. John, you played Joseph very well last week. And the older 10 knew that their father loved Joseph's mother the most. If they had any doubt that Joseph was their father's favorite, his colored robe given to him by Jacob was a daily visual reminder to the other brothers. Not smart on Jacob's part. It was like putting a target on his son. Joseph had 2 dreams along the way of his brothers bowing down to him. And while those dreams must have been intriguing to him, Joseph was very foolish to share those dreams with his brothers. It drove a wedge of divisiveness even deeper with them. At some point, Joseph put gas on the fire by snitching on his brothers and giving his dad a bad report about them. Jacob's decision is again questionable when he sent Jacob out to check on his brothers. And when they saw him coming, they were all united in their desire to get rid of this source of irritation. And so they agree to kill him. But the oldest son, Reuben, convinces them to throw him down into a well instead, thinking later that Reuben would come back and save him. Now, we're not sure why Reuben was trying to be the good guy in this story. Maybe because he was the oldest and most responsible. But probably more likely, Reuben was trying to get back in his dad's good graces after getting into his doghouse earlier by sleeping with his father's concubine. Did I mention this family was messed up? Reuben's plan backfires when the brothers decide to make a profit off of Joseph while Reuben was away, and they sold him to a caravan. Now think how quickly Joseph's life was turned upside down on this day. He was confronted with his brother's hatred of him. He was physically mistreated. He was forcibly removed from all that was familiar to him. And he was taken to a faraway land that had very strange customs. Joseph, in that day, moved from favored son to slave. And he was suddenly isolated and alone, not knowing anyone else. But rather than that being the end of Joseph's story, his story is only beginning. So let's look at chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From that time, he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned. The Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Now Joseph was well built and handsome, and after a while his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, "Come to bed with me." But he refused. With me in charge, he told her, "My master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. Well, Joseph faithfully sought to make the most of a bad situation. He rose to a high position, and we know how the rest of this story goes. Mrs. Potiphar trumps up charges against Joseph. And we have to wonder if Potiphar actually believed them, because he had Joseph placed with the king's prisoners rather than simply having him executed for what he supposedly did to Potiphar's wife. Without doing anything wrong, Joseph was again the victim of someone else's stuff. And he does the seemingly impossible, moving down a rung from slave to prisoner. Let's pick the story back up again, the end of verse 20. "But while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care, because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Sometime later, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their master, the king of Egypt. Pharaoh was angry with his two officials, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the same prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard assigned them to Joseph, and he attended them. After they'd been in custody for some time, each of the two men, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were being held in prison, had a dream the same night, and each dream had a meaning of its own. When Joseph came to them the next morning, he saw that they were dejected, and so he asked Pharaoh's officials who were in custody with him in his master's house, 'Why do you look so sad today?' We both had dreams," they answered, "but there is no one to interpret them." Then Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." Once again, we see Joseph making the most of misfortune, given responsibility and authority while he was there in prison. Chapter 40 begins some time later. We have no idea how long Joseph was actually imprisoned before this happened. Actually, the end of verse 4, it says, after these two had been in custody for some time. Again, we don't know how long that was as well, but Joseph was there quite a while. And things begin to look up when he crosses paths with these two, when he interprets one of their dreams that one of them would be restored, and he was 3 days later. But despite Joseph asking that he would remember Joseph, he promptly forgot all about him. Look at verse 23. The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph. He forgot him. When 2 full years had passed, so we're talking another 2 years, Joseph's there in prison after being forgotten. Pharaoh had a dream. Joseph languished in prison until Pharaoh's dream led to Joseph's ascension. And I would encourage you just to read the last 10 chapters of this book to flesh out a little more of Joseph's story, because I want to stop with this point to it here. Years ago, I read this letter in the newspaper. It went like this. "My Sunday school teacher says that God is everywhere. Please put this letter in the paper and maybe he will see it. Dear God, why did you let my brother die? When he was hit by the car, my mother prayed to you to let him live, but you wouldn't. My little brother was only 2 years old, and he couldn't have sinned so bad that you had to punish him that way. Everyone says you are good and can do anything you want to do. You could have saved my little brother, but you let him die. You broke my mother's heart. How can I love you? And so I come back to the question I asked at the beginning of this lesson. How do we handle moments in life when things suddenly turn upside down and it feels like God has left us on our own? Something Eugene Peterson wrote years ago, I think, is even more appropriate for us today. And this is what he wrote. We underestimate God and we overestimate evil. We don't see what God is doing and conclude that he is doing nothing. We see everything that evil is doing and think it is in control of everyone. Few experiences will ever be lonelier than Joseph, stretching out over a number of years. And as we read his story, it's fair for us to ask, where was God when all of this was going on? And you know what? The author told us. I wonder if you caught it when we looked at these verses. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of the Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did. But while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison, and he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Philip Yancey wrote a book titled, Where is God When It Hurts? And I wonder how you would answer that question when it comes to your own life, at least thinking your answer deep within. Joseph's story that we're reading this morning reminds us that God is alongside of us when things are hard, just as he was with Joseph. Even though we wish God would shield us from life's hurts, doing so would trample our free will that's so important to him and is so important to us. And so he allows us to experience the full range of life, but he accompanies us in all of it. Make no mistake, God's silence or seeming inactivity in no way means that he is absent from us. God promises in Deuteronomy chapter 31, the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. We see this in Joseph's horrible circumstances, first in Potiphar's home and then in the prison. And his story offers a reminder of God's presence with us as well, even in those moments when we can't see it in our lives. What does it mean that God was with Joseph? And what does that mean for us today? Let me offer two thoughts. First, it means we don't face difficult times alone. We've got a saying in caring ministry that's a value here for our church. No one hurts alone. And hopefully each of us have experienced friends and family standing with us when life gets hard. God does the same thing. Listen to what the angel told Joseph. In Matthew, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that's what we celebrate this time of year. God has come to be with us, not 2,000 years ago, just, but today, every day, he is a part of our lives still, coming to us in all of the ways that we need him. He quiets our hearts when there's no external reason for comfort. Through his Spirit, he nudges us forward with hope of perhaps better days than what we are experiencing right now. And I believe this was Joseph's experience. Even with the trauma of being sold as a slave, he gave his best. He did the same when he was imprisoned. And while God had a hand in this, it's likely that Joseph was also propelled by hope and faith that God was somehow still in charge, even though he couldn't see it. And so Joseph was going to remain faithful to God. That kept him close to him and enabled him to do all of the meaningless things he did. Second, the Hebrew wording for God with us means more than just a companion alongside of us. It also signifies one who provides aid. You see, God not only walks with us through hard times, he sifts through the broken pieces of our lives, and he helps us put them back together again. Some of you will remember Bill Flanagan, who was a pastor here in the 1970s, and then later became my mentor out in California when he moved out there. And I still remember a sermon Flan preached once when he talked about a storefront window he had seen with a sign that read, "No chair so broken that it can't be repaired." And he encouraged us that day to replace chair with the word life. No life so broken that it can't be repaired. When it comes to Jesus' work in our lives and all of the ways he is with us. Now, he doesn't always do this the way we expect or even in the timing that we would prefer. After all, Joseph was in prison for a number of years, and that would be a horrible experience for anyone. And yet that confinement also provided access to Pharaoh's cupbearer and enabled Joseph to be so easily located when Pharaoh had his dream. God is working, and God will work to redeem our broken circumstances, to get us back on our feet to the point where we can savor life once again. Gordon MacDonald wrote, "In the midst of pain, failure, and brokenness, God does his finest work." Joseph was able actually to affirm this after everything he went through. Amazingly, at the end of his life, there was no bitterness about what had happened, even with his brothers. Instead, he could look back at a sense of appreciation at how God had provided, and even to declare God intended it for good. Horrible circumstances, being a slave, being a prisoner, but he could look back and say, God intended it for a bigger good. I don't know where each of us are today. I do know none of us gets a free pass from trouble. Maybe you're in the midst of trying times this Christmas. Maybe you're in a good place, but you know that surprises can occur at any time. Life gets hard for all of us now and then. And this Christmas, it may be hard to sense God's nearness and wonder where he is and maybe even if he cares about what you are going through. If that's the case, remember this story of Joseph, that we also are not alone, even if circumstances scream at us that we are. God is with us amidst the hardest of circumstances, helping us climb back on our perch when we've been knocked off, but more than that, working to restore the song upon our hearts. Let's pray together. Oh, Holy God, would you meet each of us where we are this Christmas in ways that we need you to. Remind us of your presence. Remind us anew that you have not only come to us long ago, but you come to us every day. Lord, encourage us, comfort us, and help us to be comfort and encouragement to those around us that may not be doing as well as we are. Lord, may our hearts be filled with joy and celebration these next few days. And may we know without a doubt that you are Emmanuel, God with us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Merry Christmas.